Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we continue our studies in this great book. Today our passage is Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1244. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 18, the apostle writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit, for he is the one in whom we have true spirituality, that you might be exalted, that we might be built up in our faith. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit among us. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1951, Francis Schaeffer went through a spiritual crisis. He'd been raised an agnostic, and he'd come to faith in Christ many years earlier, had been ordained as a minister, and had served a church for 10 years, and then he'd gone to Switzerland, where he was then living. And in those years, Schaeffer had begun to become very well known because of his brilliant defense of Christian doctrine. That was a particular time when orthodoxy and its truth were under assault, and he was a great defender of biblical orthodoxy. But then came this crisis, which he relates had two parts. The first was his realization, as he puts it, that among many of those who held the orthodox position, one saw little reality in the things that the Bible so clearly says should be the result of Christianity. So here's Schaeffer. He's defending the Bible against these liberals. He's upholding truth. He's part of a community where that's what they're defined by, and yet, as he's living in that community, he doesn't see the fruits of authentic spirituality that became a crisis for him. Now, the second part was worse because it dawned on Schaeffer, as he said, that my own reality was less than it had been in the early days after I had become a Christian. And so here he was, becoming this doctrinally impressive Christian scholar, and yet as he was growing from the earliest days of his life as a Christian, he found that his spirituality was so low that he began to doubt the reality of his faith. Now, I think this is a matter that the Apostle Paul would understand, because here at the end of his general exhortation to Christian holiness, he now touches on the matter of true versus false spirituality. Now, that's significant because it reminds us that there are false and counterfeit versions of holiness. It is possible to do at least part of, maybe even much, of the things that Paul's called for here in terms of outward behaviors, to be sexually pure, to be loving, to be a person who cooperates with others and who involves in ministry. You could do that in an outward way when the reality is not, in fact, at work in your life. And Paul wants to remind us that that is not what he's talking about. His interest is never morality or behavior as such. Those are not ultimately what Christianity consists of, but rather the reality of a relationship with God because of what he's done for us in Christ, that we are born again, that we are beloved children of God, and that is what's working in us, so that out of us is coming love and unity and purity. Now, it seems to be with that in mind that Paul ends then his general moral instruction in Ephesians with this appeal for true versus false spirituality. Now, that's a distinction he makes in verse 18. And then in verses 19, 20, and 21, he's going to present three characteristics of the heart that represent true spirituality. Well, in one of his great statements in his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke about true spirituality. He said, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." John 10, verse 10. Now, Jesus spoke that during his Good Shepherd discourse. He'd been talking about his sheep, those whom he calls by name, and they hear his voice, and they follow him, and he's making a definitive statement about what will be the result. Now, we need to be reminded of it. He says that the result is not a dreary existence of somberness and gloom, but an abundant life. Now, to be sure, he meant that in a certain way. Today, abundant life tends to mean money and good looks and straight teeth and stylish clothes and everything goes great. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about spirituality, the fruit of the Spirit, righteousness, peace and joy, faith, hope and love, the things that really matter. And Jesus didn't mind saying, look, there's going to be hardship. You've got to take up your cross daily and follow me. That's the context of it. And Jesus said that his people are poor in spirit, that they will often mourn, that they will hunger and thirst for righteousness, but he doesn't leave us there. Those who hunger and thirst are filled. Those who mourn receive his comfort. The poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus then was concerned, as Paul was, about a true spirituality, one that is spiritually abundant. Now, I suppose this very term, spirituality, needs to be defined today because we're living in a time that likes that term. It's a spiritual age. A generation ago, the problem in America was versus atheism. I suppose in a way that's going on today, but really it's more against idolatry today because the spirituality abounds and people are turning to spiritual gurus and they're buying into all kinds of spiritual quests. The popular singers and movie stars are becoming spiritual. By that they mean they're taking up Buddhism or the Kabbalah or even bizarre science fiction fantasy religions. Let me just say, if you're in a religion that is based on a science fiction novel, you need to reconsider your spirituality, but lots of them are. And there's a reason why those routes are so popular. You may be saying, you know, they don't ever tend to go to biblically obedient Christianity. Why is that? Because today, spirituality means these various mystic rituals and routes and exercises, none of which will call you to turn from sin. That's why they're popular. You can go on living, you can burn your incense, you can meditate, you can stretch and do yoga, and then you can sin to your full. That's why they're popular. Well, Paul wants to have a biblical view of spirituality, and we have a working definition in verse 18. False versus true spirituality, he presents in this way, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, on the one hand, he's telling us that Christians are not to abuse alcohol so as to get a high. Now, why is that? He says because it leads to debauchery. Now, John Calvin warned, drunkards soon slip into immodesty and are not restrained by shame. Where wine reigns, wantonness will rule. And that's certainly true. We think of so many parts of our youth culture, particularly on college campuses, alcoholism and drunkenness leads to shameless behavior. Now, we need to be clear, though, that the Bible does not forbid alcoholic drinks. Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding, and yet, no, it was wine. It was not merely fermented grape juice. By the way, that's what fermented grape juice is. Jesus turned it into wine. There is a proper use of wine. The Bible says wine gladdens the heart. So it is not a sin to drink wine or other alcoholic beverages. They have a proper use. What the Bible condemns is drunkenness. John Chrysostom wrote, wine was given to gladden us, not for intoxication. Now, you and I live in a day where drunkenness is so common and it is such a plague on our society, it is ruining so many families, that Christians should err in a sober direction, not in an imbibing direction. You are free to imbibe properly in a non-drunken way of alcohol, but if anything, we should err on the side of sobriety. Drunkenness is specifically listed in the sins that are condemned by God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he starts listing things. One of them is drunkenness along with sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, the point, however, for Paul bringing drunkenness into this passage is not merely to deal with that particular thing. Rather, he's using it as an example that has a broader application. Paul is saying this, that any spirituality that relies on sinful or fleshly or worldly stimulation is not true spirituality. That's his definition of false spirituality. Something that is relying upon a fleshly stimulation. And so his point here is not restricted merely to alcohol or narcotic drugs. It can be applied just as well to music. In fact, I think that is a major application of it today. If your spirituality is dependent upon a certain type of music, and you can't feel the closeness of God without that music, that is not a true spirituality. Music is good, just as wine is. They both gladden the heart. But if in order to free up our spirits and to worship God, we have to have the throbbing beat and the driving chords of popular music, or on the other hand, the soaring elegance of classical music, well, if those are necessary to our worship and our spirituality, that is not a true spirituality. I've been told, people have said to me before, you know, Pastor, I can't worship until I've warmed up. I've got to groove. That's an actual quote that was said to me some years ago, and obviously I remember it. I've got to groove for 20, 30 minutes before I can worship God. And my answer probably wasn't that contextually effective. I said, you have just denied the Holy Spirit. You have denied the Holy Spirit. If your spirituality is reliant, now I'm giving, it could be something else. But if it's relying upon fleshly stimulation, that is not the spirituality that the Bible teaches. Do not get drunk in order to lift your spirits. Our spirituality must not flow from or depend upon any worldly substance or influence or ritual. Now, there's addictions of all kinds, alcohol, drugs, music, TV, video games, romance novels, work. And what goes in, of course, affects what comes out. And so the Bible teaches that in all these things, we must be self-controlled, not being drunk on them, and they must not become the source of our spirituality. Well, that's the negative. That is the false. What is the true? Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. See, he says we are indeed to live under the influence, but that influence is to be the Holy Spirit as he lives and moves within our lives. And of course, that's the promise that Jesus gave to all who come to him in faith. Jesus died, he rose from the grave, he ascended to the throne of heaven that he might pour out the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, and the operation of his ministry into our lives. We are to be justified through faith that we might be filled with the Spirit. Here's how Jesus put it in John 37 and 38. This is his summary of the spirituality he offers. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. He was talking about, in fact, the next verse, John says, that's about the Spirit. The Spirit is not a force that we plug into. He is the third person of the Godhead, and he moves within us with spiritual power. That's why I always say spirituality should be spelled with a capital S. It is the indwelling presence, being filled with the Spirit. Now, it's noteworthy, I think, that on the day when this actually happened, when Jesus, having ascended to heaven, actually sent the Spirit upon the church, Pentecost, the observers of the apostles and the early Christians thought that they were drunk with wine. There was a connection between the two. Acts 2:13 says they mocked, look, they are filled with new wine. And in fact, Peter had to begin his Pentecost sermon by explaining, no, we're not drunk. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophecy had come true. Now, I think this does make the point that Christians are to be so filled by the Spirit of God, and the effect of that is to be such that the unbelieving world cannot make sense of it. People living next to us in the workplace, maybe visiting our church, they ought to come away saying, I don't really get what was going on there. It was something I don't have a category to understand. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: the Christian especially is meant to be a joyful person, one who experiences the joy of salvation. And there are certain people I know who so react against the false and the fleshly sort of joy and spirituality that they rob themselves of true joy. But the opposite of carnal and fleshly joy is not to be miserable. It's to have true joy, the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, one of the great tragedies of the world around us is there has to be drunkenness for there to be the semblance of joy. Let's have a good time is virtually synonymous with let's get drunk. And so the Christian, that's why they can't understand it. And we have the privilege of bringing a sober and reverent and blessed and uplifting joy that is greater than that. The world has no category we are to tell them about Jesus and his Holy Spirit. Well, how then do we become filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, again, some look at Paul's language and say, well, it must be like drunkenness. It's compared to being wine-filled, and so it must involve an ecstatic, intoxicated worship experience. Perhaps we should speak in tongues or some other unusual phenomena. There's kind of a loss of self-control in worship and this mass euphoria. That's what spirituality will look like. Well, let me just say I find that to be an extremely unlikely way to take what Paul is saying. Because so often he emphasizes the opposite. He said in 1 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. So the Holy Spirit is not designed to cause us to lose control, but to have a godly and reverent self-control. And so the euphoria, if you go to a Clemson football game, I hate to bring it up this time of year. It's depressing to many of our football fans. They're depressed. But you go there, and often you get swept up. And when the wave hits your section, there you go. And I'm a Michigan graduate, so it's a rather small crowd for me. 70,000 people or so cheering, but doing so vigorously. And you get swept up, and you kind of lose yourself. And you kind of, a person who would never act that way, he loses self-control. That is not what the Bible means by being filled with the Spirit. It is not the kind of euphoria that mass psychology tends to produce, much less with the music and the appeal of the whole thing. It is a self-control as a result. Well, the way to be filled with the Spirit is through the Word of God. There's the biblical answer. How then am I filled? If it's not this sociology and emotionalism whipping me up into euphoria, what does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit? The answer is to be filled with the Word of God, with prayer, by those means God has ordained so that Jesus is exalted in your heart. Did you notice when we were reading the account of Jesus' ministry in Mark's gospel, Jesus' own spirituality was word and prayer. And here he is. He is the very Son of God. And yet he leads a life of word and prayer and is the eminently spiritual person. Now the result will be that Jesus will be exalted in our lives. Jesus himself said, when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me. He will take what is mine and he will declare it unto you. And the Spirit, you know, is the author of the Holy Scripture. So let me put it this way. The way to be spiritual is to be biblical. Now, that seems odd because we are living in a generation where that's exactly the opposite. You have biblical people. They're not very happy, and they argue all the time. And then you have spiritual people. But no, the Spirit is the author of the Bible. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit wants to use the Bible to speak with us. The Spirit does not speak to you apart from the word that he gave for that purposes. The way to be spiritual is to be biblical. And the point of that is that Christ himself would be your glory as Lord and Savior. Let me put it this way. Through the Word of God and through prayer, to be filled with the Spirit is to be entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as a living Lord, to actually walk with him in faith, to increasingly to see life through his eyes and to think with his mind, because you're being formed by the Spirit through the Word. It is to be Christ-like and Christ-centered. Here's how Paul put it in Colossians: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because Jesus died to remove your sins. He rose again. He ascended into heaven that he might pour out the Spirit that through the Word and by prayer he moves in us as we trust in Jesus. Now, I began by mentioning Francis Schaeffer's spiritual crisis. He realized that his Christian faith had come to amount to little more than correct answers to questions without any spiritual life. Let me say, I think that does tend to be a particular challenge for some of us, particularly those called into apologetic work, Christian philosophy, academic work in general. I think many young people today, a lot of our young worldview training, it has the danger of the Bible is about answers to those questions, and we can win the culture war. Now, the Bible does give us answers to questions. We need to know them. But there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Far be it from us to denigrate theology. And yet there plainly is a danger that it becomes not a place where I meet with God and he speaks with me like Moses at the tabernacle with the Shekinah glory indwelling it. No, it becomes an academic enterprise. At least this is what it had become for Francis Schaeffer. And so what he did was he took some time off from work and he began retracing the steps that had happened in his life when he first became a Christian. Here's the problem, as he puts it in his book, True Spirituality. He said, I saw that the problem was with all the teaching I had received after I was a Christian, I had heard little about what the Bible says about the meaning of the finished work of Christ for my present life. That's what happened for him. I've often commented on that and experienced it. So much of our faith is directed towards the past. Jesus lived, he died, he rose from the dead. Praise the Lord for that. And then the future, he's coming again. And so I'm relying. What does it mean that I'm trusting in Christ? Well, I'm relying on that. Praise the Lord for the good news of what he did. And if I hang in there, I'm going to go to heaven. But you see, there's this big gap that's called my present life, and the gospel is also that that same Lord Jesus is alive. You know, he didn't leave us, really. That's the whole point of the farewell discourse of John 14, 15, and 16. He says it's actually, we're going to have a more potent discipleship because I'm no longer going to be walking next to you. I'm going to be living in you through the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. I'm going to have a stronger discipleship. It is better for you that I go away. And I think that many of us are like Francis Schaeffer in that what we need is to cultivate a present relationship with a living Lord Jesus, not as if we were one of the disciples, but as his disciples. We are presently his disciples. Many years ago when I was doing campus evangelism, I was a professor, and one of the cults came by, and then they knew who I was, and they came to see me. I'll never forget the conversation. They came to me and said, we'd like to disciple you. And they said, the Bible teaches that you're to be discipled, right? I said, yes, the Bible calls Christians disciples. That means that someone needs to disciple you. And I said, that's right. And what they wanted to do was take control of my checkbook and my entire life. And it was one of those control cults. And they said, well, we'd like to offer you to be your disciples. And I said, that's very polite of you, but I'm already in a relationship. I have someone discipling me. And they said, well, who is that? I said, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And they looked at each other and said, you know, he's not here. And I said, that's your heresy, because you deny the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is my discipler. I am in a Lord and servant, follower, savior, and believer relationship, and he is discipling me. And you see, now when I come to the Bible, yes, I get answers to questions from the Bible. Thank God for them. But more than that, I am meeting with him. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we gather to church, and we're not just doing worship, we are worshiping him, and we're in his presence, and he's in ours. Jesus Christ is living and reigning. He is our Lord and Savior in the present. And you see, Schaeffer needed to realize that. He needed to commune with him and to rework his life to a present relationship, a true spirituality with Jesus Christ. Now, here's what he said happens. He began to seek this through the Word and through prayer. And here's what Schaeffer said was the result. Gradually, the sun came out and the song came. Interestingly enough, although I had written no poetry for many years, in that time of joy and song, I found poetry to flow again. Poetry of certainty, of affirmation of life, of thanksgiving and praise. Admittedly, he says, as poetry, it's very poor. You know, people say, where's that poetry? He had the sense not to publish it. Not everything needs to be published. He says, that wasn't the point. He says, what it did was it expressed a song in my heart that was wonderful to me. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that Schaeffer's rejuvenation, his true spirituality, his communing with a present relationship with Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be surprised that it responded in poetry and song, because that's the very thing the Apostle Paul turns to in verse 19. An overflow of true spirituality, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. C.S. Lewis once made the comment that there is no singing in hell, but in heaven there are songs lifted up to the glory of God. So if you plan on going to heaven, I recommend that you learn to sing. And singing, you know this, singing ultimately is not a matter of the voice, it's a matter of the heart. People will say, well, I don't sing because it's better off if people don't hear me. Oh, let us hear your heart. And in the harmony of the congregation, our hearts will sing together. That's the idea. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now, he mentions three kinds of spirit here, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that shows us that there is legitimate variety in worship music. Some of it comes straight out of the Bible. We know what psalms are. They're in the book of Psalms. Hymns, they may not be exactly what we do today, but I think probably close. They tend to be putting great truth in doctrinally rich ways to music. And then the spiritual songs are those that express spiritual joy. And the passage tells us that what most matters about our worship music is that it's not that it's intoxicating. It's not that it's like wine in that respect, but rather that it is filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, delights in sound doctrine, with Christ-exalting truth from God's Word. Now, to be sure, there are songs for all kinds of moods and feelings. But notice that Paul says there should always be, verse 20, thanksgiving. And there should always, verse 21, be reverence. One of the things that's disturbing to me is the love song to Jesus genre today, with romantic and increasingly sensual music being offered up by congregations to the Lord Jesus. I learned recently of a megachurch that took the theme song of a pornographic movie that was popular, and the congregation sang this perverse sensuality to Jesus. No, he's the Lord of glory. He is God the Son. There should be joy and thanksgiving, but reverence in our hearts. And then what matters is the harmony produced not so much by our voices, but with our hearts. Kent Hughes says this, Spirit-filled people overflow in song. This has been attested again and again in times of great spiritual blessing. In the Reformation, Martin Luther brought hymn singing back to the church. During the Wesleyan Revival, Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns. Think of the music of the spiritual harvest in the late 1960s in America. There is a sense in which when people are born again, music is born again in their souls. If they remain full of the Spirit, life brings an ongoing symphony of soul. Now, this last week, our teenagers were at the Edisto Island beach trip, and last year I was the teacher and my family got to be there, and I kind of felt cheated not being able to be there this week. And particularly what I remembered from last year were the sweet evenings with our young people standing together in that big beach house we've been renting for years and years and years, where the guys live. And everybody gathers for worship, and someone's got a guitar, and they're singing hymns and Bible songs, and the harmony not merely of their voices but of hearts is such a beautiful thing. What a precious aspect that is of biblical spirituality. Well, where Christians are filled with the Spirit, there will also be a spirit of thanksgiving. And Paul adds this in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, since being filled with the Spirit means being filled with the glory of Christ through the knowledge of His Word, well, there's no other response possible to that than giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You know, a healthy person with a good flow of blood will produce his or her own warmth against the cold. and a healthy Christian filled with the Spirit, moved upon by God's grace, will always be generating thanksgiving unto God. Those who chronically complain or show an unwavering discontentment reveal that what they really lack is the Spirit of God lifting up their hearts. Now notice that Paul says that Spirit-filled Christians give thanks always and for everything. Now that means that our thanksgiving is not dependent on favorable circumstances. Now this doesn't mean that we're always in a good mood, we're always super chipper all the time. But there is this thanksgiving that is moving in us to counter our sinfulness and to counter the effects of life in the world that we live in. Through faith in God's word, Spirit-filled Christians know God's love even when life seems to be against them. You know, whatever else is true of you, if you're a Christian, and some of us suffer greatly, some of us have real anxiety and reasons for it, and yet every one of us is a person for whom God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. That's a rather big deal. And that wasn't a check the block and move off. No, that was the beginning of an eternal covenant commitment whereby he loves us and he's working even in these trials that we will be heirs of an eternal weight of glory that far surpasses all that. Now, that doesn't mean that we just smile all the time and we never shed tears, but it means we have a thanksgiving that is always going to be coming back. Yes, I'm going through a hard time. Yes, you know, maybe I have something in my character. Maybe it's something in my past. It's a burden to me. And yet I am a person like that with thanksgiving. Oh, I have God as my Father. His Son has died for my sin. I have an inheritance in glory with thanksgiving always and in everything to God the Father. Some years ago, one of our nation's space flights ran into great trouble, Apollo 13. I suppose it was long enough ago. I was an adolescent when it happened, but it was a big deal. And if you remember what happened, the President of the United States called upon the entire nation to pray. Well, those were good old days. And I think there was the implication that they were Christian prayers and they were public prayers praying for the safety, because it was a very dire situation and there was a danger that these heroic astronauts were going to die a rather terrible death. And there's a movie that's really fascinating, how it worked out, and they came back and were saved. And the interesting thing is that when the president called for prayer beforehand, but after they were actually rescued, there was no national expression of thanksgiving unto God. There was praise for the technological advancements and the skill of the space industry and of the valor and the achievements of the astronauts themselves, but no thanks or credit was ever publicly given to God in the aftermath. And sadly, that is common among Christians too when we pray. God blesses us. He answers our prayers, but do we take time to thank him? In fact, as a matter of discipline and habit and practice, we ought to make sure that we stop in our prayers. Sure, we're going to pray for things we need, but we thank God for so many reasons. We have abundant reasons, especially the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we are truly spiritual, as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will have this thankfulness. Interestingly, in Luke 17, you have a situation where Jesus healed 10 men. And after he'd healed them, they all went away. They needed to go. They'd been healed of leprosy. They needed to present themselves at the temple to be restored by the priest. But one of them came back. And he said, before I go, I want to say thank you to Jesus. And our Lord lamented. He said it was only 1 out of 10. And what's interesting is that the little note in the text that says, and he was a Samaritan. Isn't it likely that there's a connection between his awareness of his sin? He realized that he was a recipient of grace. He didn't deserve it. And he was the one who came back and was thankful. You know, the thankful Christians who are really spirit-filled are ones who remember that we are always debtors to God's mercy. God has never failed me as if he had obligations to me. I have no right to say, boy, I'm awfully mad with God. He's let me down. Oh, we do talk that way, but we ought to repent of it. What we ought to say is, it's a miracle I'm not in hell this moment. That's what I really deserve. I've offended him. If you think these people are bad sinners, what if you look at my heart and the things that I've done? Oh, the mercy that he's given me, an awareness of our sin and of the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ will foster thanksgiving in our lives. Well, we conclude the passage in verse 21, and let me just say, I doubt that many of us, if we said, what are the three things associated with true spirituality, I doubt that many of us would have concluded submission in the top three. This, by the way, is why we need to be guided by the Bible. True spirituality is under the corrective influence of God's word. Because Paul says in the end, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not surprising, I think, that Paul concludes this way. Jesus himself emphasized the importance of this in his own life. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, this mention of submission becomes a major theme in the book of Ephesians. Paul's going to work it out in marriage, in the family, and in the workplace. We're going to spend our next four studies working through submission in these relationships. For now, however, let me just point out that spirituality is obviously not something that we do individualistically. But spirituality affects our relationships, and it demands a humble attitude of submission and servitude. Paul literally says that if we are filled with God's Spirit, we will have reverence for Christ. Literally, it is fear for Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we dread him, that we're afraid of being near him because he's going to be abusive to us. No, rather, it's a positive quality of awe and respect and excitement. Today, we have this feeling towards sports stars. One of my sons went to a minor league game in Greenville. They came back with the autograph of the new highly rated draft pick. And there's a sense of awe. We were actually in the presence of this single-A minor leaguer who signed a $31 million contract. I mean, Lord willing, he'll be pretty good because we got his autograph. And we thought, wow, you are actually in his presence, a single-A minor leaguer in the Red Sox organization, much less a famous singer. No, this is the Lord of glory. This is God the Son, and we are to have that kind of awe and excitement. We ought to be on our toes, not in a negative way, but in a positive way. And this is true spirituality, this kind of reverence. A number of years ago, I remember reading of a famous Pentecostal minister who was rather financially successful in his ministry. And one of the things that he claimed why you should give to his ministry was that Jesus came every day while he was shaved and put his arms around him, and they chatted while he was shaving. And I thought that unlikely for this reason: the man's face was not torn apart with razor cuts. Because when in the Bible the Lord of glory appears, it has an unsettling effect even on the most eminent Christians. I would hope that Jesus would not come upon me that way while I was shaving. Something bad would happen. When he came to the Apostle John in Revelation 1, John, the beloved disciple, falls to his face though dead. No, true spirituality is not a chumminess with God the Son. It is a awesome reverence, an excitement because of his glory. Jerry Bridges writes, it's the attitude that elicits from our hearts adoration and love, reverence and honor, like the awe an ordinary but loyal citizen would feel in the presence of his earthly king. Well, that is the kind of excitement. I think Psalm 2 verse 11 wraps it up well. It says, we rejoice with trembling. Well, notice here how fear of God works out in our relationships. We're going to be working in more detail through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 6, dealing with submission. But let's just say this right now, that the Spirit-filled Christian does not resent God-given obligations in the church, in marriage, in the workplace. A truly spiritual person, out of reverence for Christ, will embrace his or her duty, will freely submit to others for their benefit and the glory of God. Well, let me conclude by challenging you to ask yourself Francis Schaeffer's questions. Is there true spirituality going on in your life? Is there more than answers to questions, a certain lifestyle affiliation, a political, social associations? Is there a living communion with the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Are you experiencing that life? Well, this does remind us that this kind of spirituality is only possible for those who have union with Christ through faith. Let me say this. Jesus can only live in you if he first died for you. It begins by coming to the cross. Maybe that's where you need to begin. If you've not been a Christian, you come to the cross of the Lord Jesus. You must first be reconciled. You must be forgiven your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. You come to him and you say, Lord, I am a sinner. Jesus is the Savior. I believe on him. Forgive me all my sins, and he will do so. And that becomes the beginning of a life of spirituality where Jesus lives in you through the Holy Spirit. When I think of true spirituality, I'm reminded of one of my heroes in the faith. It happens to be a teenage Christian girl. She lived long ago, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Her name was Miriam. We know her by the name Mary. And she provides a lovely picture that in all honesty, I often think about, of true spirituality, as lovely a picture as found anywhere in the Bible, a scene of amazing godliness and faith, the result of which was staggering blessing. And Mary uttered words that often come to my mind when I feel the Lord is asking me to joyfully submit to his will. Now, you know the story. Mary was a teenage Jewish girl, probably mid-teen years. She's about to get married. He's a fine man. They must have had wonderful plans. You know the kinds of things that young women think about when they're getting married. And that was filled her life until one day when an angel appeared to her. With this astounding news, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And it couldn't have made sense. She was a virgin. The implications must have been shattering for her and very frightening. What will people think? How will I explain this to Joseph? What about our plans? What about our dreams? What about the scandal, social rejection because of this work of God in my life? And yet she was a believer, and she worshiped the sovereign God, and she committed herself into his caring hands, and she submitted to his will. Humbly, Mary said five words in the Greek text, six in the English, and I often think of them again when I feel that is God's calling on my life. She said, Idu he dule tu kariu, behold the handmaiden of the Lord. I can only picture her on her knees as she answered, I am your servant. You are God. You are sovereign. Here it is. I'm committed to your will. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. And my friends, that is the truest spirituality. Our willing, glad, and thankful, even excited submission to the will of God as given to us by his word. And when Mary submitted to God, the result of that was Jesus Christ coming into the world to be both her Savior and our Savior. And in an analogous way, it's only an analogy. But when you and I enter into the same heart lifted up to the Lord with thanksgiving, submitting to his will, Christ through us comes into the world in saving power for other people's lives. Now you may say, is that all there is to biblical spirituality? Singing, submission, and obedience? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary received God's grace not only to submit, but to have the reality of thanksgiving and joyful song. You know, one of the most beautiful songs in the entire Bible was written as the music of her heart, a song of thanks to God the Father in the name of her Son and his Son. Mary sang the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Well, if you are filled not with wine, not with any fleshly stimulant, but with the Spirit of God, there will be a reverent humility and thanksgiving to God, but along with that, your soul too will magnify the Lord. And God will give your heart a song to sing. You know, someday soon you will advance to a heavenly choir, and it will be singing with joy forever. As even now they sing in heaven, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We need to be taught. We need to be corrected from false spirituality to true. We need to know the tendencies, Lord, of how we abstract our faith and how we forget that we're in a relationship with a Jesus who lives right now. So, Lord, we thank you for the correction, but we ask for the reality of it as well. Lord, would you cause each of us to seek you in this way, to be like the psalmist who seek the Lord. And, Father, we know that we will find you because you will find us, and you not only desire us to have a living relationship with you, you want that very thing for us. Lord, send your Holy Spirit, not the spirit of the world, not the spirit of the flesh and earthly excitement. Lord, through your word and in answer to our prayers, come and live within us that Christ might be magnified in our lives and we would have the great joy of giving him all the glory and you together with him. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.